We have a presbytery report this evening. We'll talk about the recent meeting we had Thursday through Saturday this week. But as we've had a very difficult issue to deal with, I'm actually going to address that somewhat in this sermon as we look at God's word from Acts chapter 5. It's a bit of a stunning picture in our Bibles. And children, I might wonder if you would draw a picture of what happens to these people, Ananias and Sapphira. It's quite shocking, but there's something important there God's teaching us. And by the way, I will commend you all on your dragons that you did a week or so ago that were very, very impressive. And thank you for your good work. Now let's listen to God's word. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. So drove into church this morning. It's a beautiful, sunny day, clear skies. Kind of almost imagine that spring was just around the corner. And suddenly in the road in front of me, there was seemed like an extra large possum that had been run over. And as I tried to move my vehicle to miss that one, there was another one just a few more feet ahead. And so I was weaving between the possum carcasses. And I was jolted out of my sort of reverie, thinking about the beauty of the day, the coming of spring, and was forced to be thinking about death, the frailty of life, and the fallen world in which we live in. And I think all too often this is how we live our lives. We know we live in a fallen world, and yet we tell ourselves to expect smooth sailing, that things should be beautiful and easy. And then we have these things that jolt us back to reality, and suddenly we're reminded, wait a minute, we really live in a world that's fallen. I think church is often that way. Church is a safe haven away from all the junk that's going on in the world. It should be free from any of the conflict and strife that's out in the world. And we're prone to letting our guard down, and then we're shocked when sin rears its head in the church. And this passage reminds us in a stark way about the reality of sin in the church. But it also encourages us to remember who it is who protects and upholds the church. And so as we look at this passage, I want you to consider the main point I've put in your outline there, that sin is a serious and constant threat to the church, so that you need to be on guard at all times, but that you also need to remember that it's Jesus who protects his church. First thing I want us to notice here is that a healthy church is a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. At this point in the book of Acts, the risen Christ has commissioned his apostles. He's told them to take the gospel out into the world. And they've waited upon his command, and the Holy Spirit has come and filled them, empowering them for the work. And so they're just beginning to see what's happening as the Spirit comes and 3,000 people are converted at Pentecost. And then a little while later, when they preach after healing a lame man at the temple, 5,000 more are converted, and the early church is growing. And if you look back in chapter 4, you get a little description of this idyllic situation. Look at verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who also was called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the context for this passage that we're considering this evening. Matthew Henry, speaking about this, says, we have a general idea given to us in these verses, and it's a very beautiful one, of the spirit and state of this truly primitive church. It is a view of that age of infancy and innocence. What a description of the church as a place that's unified in mind and purpose. They're listening eagerly to the gospel. Hearts are being changed. Lives are being changed. They're giving to support one another, living in wonderful, dynamic fellowship. It would be a fantastic place to be. You know, we can tell when something looks right. One of the side benefits from going to this presbytery meeting was, on my way, I ordered a load of mulch to be delivered at my house at Saturday morning while I was gone. And this is the way I rewarded all my family members who came together. And I wasn't there, but I left them a present on my driveway, and a truckload of mulch. And they spread it all for me. And when I came back yesterday afternoon, there it was. Everything's already done. It looks pretty good. And you know when things look good. This passage is telling us what a good church looks like. There's a vibrancy, there's an energy, there's growth. And I think that we can see this in churches today. I think in a lot of ways we can see this in our church. Our church isn't perfect. There's no perfect church. But we can tell when a church is healthy and growing. And we should say with the Lord, that's a gift. That's a gift from God. And we need to thank him. And we need to recognize what a beautiful thing that is. But even in the context of a healthy church, we see, secondly, that sin is a constant threat to the church. So chapter 5 begins with the word but. There's a contrast here, because you get this picture of this beautiful situation and one particular individual named Barnabas, who's sort of a shining example of the spirit of this church, who sold his land and gave all the proceeds from the land just to the disciples. Use this as you see fit. But, chapter 5 tells us, there's a threat to the church. And what's interesting here is, if you go back in chapter 4, there's a threat to the church. And it's there throughout the book of Acts. It's external to the church. But this threat is internal to the church. This is someone who's experienced this wonderful community that was described in chapter 4, who knows the blessings and yet is going to do something to undermine all of that. So this man Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they're a young couple, apparently fairly wealthy. They see what Barnabas did. They see Barnabas is acclaimed. I mean, Barnabas is called the son of encouragement. And they covet that sort of recognition. And so they sell their property, and they give the apostles part of the money. And we might say, well, what's so bad about that? I mean, you know, they didn't have to give any of the money if they didn't want to. They only gave part. But the text uses some really interesting words here to describe what they did. Verse 2 says they kept back part of the proceeds. And that word is only used a few times in the Greek New Testament as well as the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's used in the book of Titus, and it's translated pilfer or steal. But more significantly, it's used in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1, as a description of what Achan did when he took the devoted things from the Battle of Jericho and hid them in his tent. And that helps us understand what's going on here. Because what was given was devoted to God. It was publicly devoted to God. And they apparently devoted the whole value to God. And yet then they secretly kept some of it back. So, of course, they weren't stealing ultimately from the disciples. They were stealing from God. And then they compounded that by lying about it. Even after they were questioned, they lied. And the text makes that very clear. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? That's what it says in verse 3. Peter goes on to say, it was all yours. You could have done whatever you wanted to with it. But again, as it ends in the end of verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. So by attempting to deceive their brothers and sisters in this new community, they've attacked the community. And because the community is the repository of the Holy Spirit purchased by Christ, they have attacked Jesus Christ. And this is why this is such a serious sin that they've committed. They know the blessing of God in this community, and yet they've threatened it all by their sinful actions. And it's important in this to remember who the real enemy is. Verse 3 tells us, Satan has filled your hearts. Yes, Ananias and Sapphira are guilty. But in this, they are vehicles for the devil to attack Jesus Christ and his church. And we need to make sure we keep our eye on the ball. The real enemy is the devil. It's not any particular people. It's the devil. And the devil will never stop attacking the church. And he'll always be trying different avenues to come in. And this is the thing that made our presbytery meeting so grueling this year. It wasn't the length, which was extra long. It was actually 28 and a half hours of meetings. It wasn't the exams. It wasn't the distance or the time away from family. It was the fact that we spent almost half of that time dealing with the aftermath of an attack of Satan on one of the congregations. And it's one of our most healthy, growing congregations. A church that had received over 60 members, new members, in the last year. Many people new to the Reformed faith. They had been running church membership classes continuously and trying to bring these people in. And they'd grown so much that they'd had to buy a new building. And they did that successfully, sold their old building, made the move into the new building. And in every way, this looked to be a vibrant, healthy church. And in the midst of that, it turned out that they had a minor in their congregation who who was molesting other children for a period of about a year. And it was happening in the church building. The devil will never stop attacking the church. And it is the devil who is the enemy. And our tendency so often is to focus on the human instruments. I liken this to the way the TSA is still trying to control how much liquid you bring on a plane. Sometime years ago, somebody smuggled a bad chemical into a plane, right? So now we have invested enormous effort in sorting your toiletries. But that's not the threat. It gives you the illusion that you can control what's happening. That's not the threat. The threat is different, and it's moving all the time, and it's trying different things. And the idea that, well, if we make sure you don't bring more than 3 ounces of toothpaste on the plane, we don't have to worry about our southern border being completely open and people just coming across, because we have your toothpaste under control. But that's often the way we look at the way the devil works in the church. Right? So, okay, we've figured this. Oh, this is the threat here. We're going to keep our eye on that person right there, and then we'll be fine. That's not the way it works. The devil is always looking for a way to attack the church. So we have to recognize sin is a constant threat to the church. But thirdly, Jesus is the one who protects his church through his church. The knowledge that the devil is a tireless foe should make us diligent. It should put us on guard, but it should not cause us to live in a state of fear and panic. Yes, Satan is a persistent foe, but we have a vigilant defender who is protecting the church. And we see that in this passage. Who is it that reveals the hypocrisy of the offenders? I mean, yes, Peter, but Peter seems to have some kind of supernatural knowledge about what's going on. And it seems clear that it is the Holy Spirit whom Christ has given to his church, who is revealing what's happening here, and also, I should say, carrying out the penalty, which is swift and graphic and violent. Now, the fact that God doesn't ordinarily punish sin this way should not make us complacent about what God really thinks of sin that attacks his church. This shows us what God thinks about it. It's just a mercy that God doesn't always strike us down whenever we do something sinful, especially in the context of the church. But we might say, why? Why does it happen like this? And I think part of it goes back, again, to these parallels with Achan and his sin. Right at the beginning of the conquest, the very first battle the people face as they go into this land and they're surrounded by enemies stronger and greater than they are, the first battle they fight, God tells them one thing: you fight this way, you'll win, leave everything for me. That's all they have to do. And right at the beginning, when they win the victory, one man helps himself to the spoils. And that's enough to start a cascade that leads to death and destruction and ultimately the judgment of that man. And we have to see there's something unique about this time and the beginning of something new. A famous preacher preached a sermon once called Men Whom God Struck Dead. It's actually not a long list, thankfully. Men Whom God Struck Dead. How would that be for a topical sermon? These events are rare, but they're usually coupled with new beginnings. You think of Nadab and Abihu as they offered strange fire right at the beginning. Or Uzzah, when the ark is being moved finally into Jerusalem. The point is, God is sending a very clear message here. The church belongs to me. It's not your personal playground. Christ is saying, this is my bride. Now, I know most of you men, I won't say all of you, but I know most of you are not prone to violence. Right? But if someone attacks your wife, you're going to respond. You should respond. And we have to understand that the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. He's purchased the church with his own blood. And Christ is going to defend his church. And this is a great warning to us, on the one hand, that we need to be honest about our own sin. We need to take our sin to the Lord. We need to get help from others in the body of Christ if we're struggling. We need to be honest about the struggles that we're having. But the other side of it is to recognize, if you're a part of the church, Christ has his eye on you. He wants to protect you. He will protect you. And that's meant to be a great encouragement to us. And we might say, well, how does Jesus protect his church? Well, here, yes, the perpetrators are struck down. But still, even though this is a somewhat miraculous event, it's still carried out through the instrumentality of the church leaders. God doesn't just send a lightning bolt, right? He works through Peter and the other apostles. And this is a reminder. The scripture tells us God has given elders to the church and given them the responsibility of exercising church discipline. It's far and away the most difficult thing we do as being elders. But this is why we do it, because this is how Christ works to protect his church. And notice the result. Verse 11. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. There's reverence. Fear of God. Not only inside the church, but also outside the church. When they hear about what happens to people who attack the church, even if they're insiders. The church is not like joining the YMCA, where if you pay your dues, you get certain privileges. That's not what the church is. It is the repository of the Holy Spirit. And God takes holiness seriously. And so he protects the church through the church. Now, what happened in the case of the Emmanuel Church is that the elders made a series of mistakes in how they handled this offense. It's not an offense committed by the elders, but the shepherding and the follow-up was a series of mistakes, which they have freely admitted to. And that caused even more pain to this fragile body. And so at the meeting, the presbytery decided, in essence, to move toward removing all of the elders from their active service in that church. This is a church of, it was close to 200 people. And to assign different elders from the presbytery to help them work through this. That's a radical step. I didn't agree with some of the way we were approached. I fully agreed that the presbytery needed to act and needed to do something. I had another idea what I thought would be a better way to approach it, but that was not the will of the court. And so even though I disagree with the way it's being handled in some ways, I completely agree that this is God dealing with the situation through the church, just like we said. And when the local elders failed, now the presbytery is providing elders to help them. And this is partly because members of the congregation asked for help. This is what Presbyterian church government is, over and against congregational church government. There are authority structures that stand over local leadership. And even if we don't agree with exactly what they've done, we recognize this is a system designed to protect the flock. And we need to be praying for this congregation, for those families that have been impacted directly by this, for the whole church, which is impacted by losing their leadership, for the pastor, for the elders, for the men who will be asked to go in there and help. What an assignment to be given. You're already an elder of your own congregation, and now you're supposed to go and lead this congregation of 150 or more people in the midst of this situation. Some of you will be interested to know our former pastor, Bill Roberts, has been asked to be the moderator of that session to go in there. I don't know what he said. I cannot think of a better person to deal with a situation like this. This is a hard situation. And the pastor of that church is one of my better friends. So it's really hard. But we have to pray that God will use this to purify the church and to protect his people and to build up the kingdom, because Satan is always hunting the church, but Christ has promised to protect and preserve his church. Let's pray, and we'll ask him to bless us. Heavenly Father, our hearts break for this situation in West Lafayette. And we know there are many hurting people. And we can't begin to enumerate all the ways that Satan has caused damage and destruction from within the church. And we grieve at the sin. We grieve at the mismanagement of the aftermath of the sin. We thank you that in your providence, this sin was revealed, as it always will be, ultimately. We thank you that you brought the light of truth into the situation, and that the dangerous situation was stopped. And Lord, we pray for your help. We pray for the men who go into this situation, that you would give them special wisdom and grace as they minister to a hurting congregation. Lord, we pray that the people would stay and labor, and they wouldn't just all leave because it's hard to stay. We pray that they would have the courage to stay and to work with the presbytery and to see the congregation heal and to go forward. We pray for the session. We pray for Jared, Lord, that you would be near to them and to their families as they deal with a tremendous heartbreak and also the guilt that comes from this. We ask that you would comfort and strengthen them. And we pray, Lord, you would help us to recognize our church isn't immune from the attacks of the evil one. No church is immune. Would you please help us to be vigilant, to be on guard, to support one another? We pray especially for our elders, Lord God. We know that the devil would like nothing more than to take them out. We pray that you would protect these men and their families. We pray that they would be given the grace that they need. And we pray that our congregation would be faithful and that we would see the protection of Christ and the grace of Christ at work among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.